Let's turn to James chapter 2. I'll be reading verses 14 through 26. I would note that in anticipation of the change of clocks next week, this clock has already been set back, which means I get to talk for 2 hours. Don't worry. James 2, beginning at verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works, and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now you remember the context over the last few weeks of our study in James. James has been emphasizing the importance of not only being hearers of the word, but doers, as he says in verse 22 of chapter 1. He's also stressed the way practical religion looks. It's not merely in verse 26 of chapter 1 thinking you're religious, but it's actually bridling your tongue. Otherwise, your religion is useless or empty or vain. And then he goes on in verse 27 of chapter 1 to talk about what pure and undefiled religion is. And then last week we looked at chapter 2 at a special example of favoritism within the church, and in connection with that, he pressed home the point that our walk should match our talk, to use something like a common popular phrase. And here, James, in verses 14 through 26 of chapter 2, is even more direct in rebuking an empty faith and calling us to make sure that the faith we have is a saving faith. And saving faith is always a fruitful faith, a faith that works. Now, part of the difficulty we have in studying this is that we want immediately to reconcile James with Paul, and we want to say what James is not saying. James is definitely not saying that we are accepted before God on the basis of our works, and I'll explain that, as if that needed much explanation. But the danger in doing that is that we'll miss James's point. Okay? James is not Paul. James is addressing a different audience. And James has a warning for his audience, and it's a warning for us too. And it's very important for us in saying, oh, no, he's not saying that, not to miss the point of what he is saying. I'll try to avoid making that mistake, but I want to say that up front. James is dealing with what would now be called antinomianism, which is a big word simply for denying that the law is relevant or the word of God is relevant as a guide to our behavior. Now, it's a, you might say, a special form of antinomianism. It has the flavor that says, well, I believe the right things, so it doesn't really matter how I act. Okay? And James says that that sort of faith that simply believes the right things is not a faith that saves. Now, that tendency to antinomianism is not limited to James's time. It's very prevalent. I would say it's especially prevalent in our part of the country. I think those of us who have gone door to door in Stillwater and Enid have heard countless testimonies like that. yeah, I went forward, I made a profession of faith, I was baptized, but no, I never go to church, and I live with my boyfriend, and whatever the testimony or lack thereof is. It's antinomianism is a very common problem, and it's partly so simply because of the remaining sin in man, and it's a problem within Reformed churches also. I'm not just criticizing those other people. But there is a sort of theoretical antinomianism which is actually taught and which encourages this practice within certain churches. This theoretical antinomianism is sometimes called easy believism, not by its proponents, but by its critics. And there have been controversies, especially within the last 20 or 30 years in evangelical churches over this point. John MacArthur is gone on record in strong opposition to antinomianism or easy believism. Someone who's written in support of it is Zane Hodges. So he has at least a couple of books on the subject. I remember reading one of them and being shocked at the sorts of things he asserts. So he says, one can make a genuine profession of faith and therefore be assured a place, a right standing with God and acceptance in the end and fellowship with God, salvation from hell, and living, being with God in heaven forever. Someone can actually be in that position and then later in his life deny God and become an atheist. Okay? So the person dies an atheist, but still goes to heaven. And this can be the pattern of his life. Okay? I was shocked when I read that, but that's the sort of thing that this theoretical antinomianism teaches. A genuine profession of faith does not have to be followed by a life of service. It doesn't even have to be followed by a continuing faith. It can be, to use James's word, a dead faith. It can die and cease to be a faith that actually shows itself even in further faith or in works. So one of Hodges' books is called The Gospel Under Siege. Theologians like to sort of poke fun at each other. One person who is actually mildly sympathetic with Hodges pointed out that his critics would like to call his book The Gospel Under Siege by Zane Hodges. Be careful the way you title your books. So I say that because James is, I think, really refuting a practical antinomianism, but there are people who actually take the point of view that this is the correct teaching. It's not just that they slip into that sort of practice, but that it is possible to have a saving profession of faith which does not issue in further faith or life. By the way, if you read Hodges' exegesis of this passage, you'll realize all the contortions one has to go through to deny what James is saying. I won't go through that. If you want to know more, ask me later. I don't want to talk about it now. It's bizarre. But so that's the background. And now what I want to do is talk about what James actually says. And I'm going to split it into two parts. The passage really is making one argument, but there's a sort of a transition from the emphasis on faith and the nature of faith to statements about works, which are the ones that seem a little disturbing. There still is the same emphasis on faith, but at that point I'll try to make something of a transition. So let's look at verses, especially 14 through 19 or 20. If 20 is sort of a transition to the other part, and see what James is saying. So James asks the question, what does it profit, my brethren? Okay, he's asking what does it profit, and he makes it clear what he means by profit, that it has eternal consequences in mind, when he says, can faith save him? Now, what is he talking about? He's talking about someone who says he has faith, but does not have works. He's talking about someone who professes faith in God, and in the context, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but that faith is not connected with his works. This is someone who says something, and James has talked about saying lots of things, but that not following through in action, and here he's talking about the most crucial thing you can say, which is a profession of faith. And when it's the last part of verse 14, can faith save him, in the New King James Version, should really be, can such a faith save him? I think the ESV and some other translations fill it in. It's not only from the context, but apparently the way the Greek goes also. He's not talking about is it possible for faith to save someone? I mean, James does not deny that. He's saying, can that sort of faith, the sort of faith that someone professes but isn't accompanied by works, can that sort of faith save him? James is later on going to call that a dead faith or a useless faith. Okay, so the question that James raises at the beginning is, can that sort of faith, which is merely in words, but does not have a corresponding outcome in the life or fruit in the life, can that sort of faith save someone? So that's the question that frames the entire discussion, and you can see in verse 26 sort of the conclusion of the same sort of thing. So that brackets the whole passage. Now, to explain the answer to that question, James gives an example in verses 15 and 16. It's both an example and an illustration in the sense that, let's talk about 15 and 16. So here's the brother or sister you see. The person is naked, they're in rags, and they're destitute of daily food. They can't count on having food to eat every day. Okay, so they're cold, they're hungry. And one of you, he says to them, "Depart in peace, be warmed and filled." Okay, the way that "depart in peace" sounds, it's like, "Go away from me." But that's, the sense of it is more of a pious blessing that you would give to someone. Like, you know, the benediction is, at the end of the service, is something like, you know, "Depart in peace," that sort of thing. Well, so there's nothing wrong with what they say. "Depart in peace, be warmed and filled," is invoking a blessing of God on the person. But the sense of it is, may God bless you because I'm not going to, you know. I hope God answers your prayers for food and clothing, but I'm not going to be the means for doing so. That's the sense of what verse 16 says, because he goes on to say, "But you do not give them the things which are needed for the body." Okay, so you invoke this pious blessing on them, but it's only words, right? It's, in that sense, as I said, it functions both as an example and an illustration. It's an example of the sort of profession that's not accompanied by action. But it's really an illustration in some sense of the way we're treating God. We say, "Oh God, we love you, we believe in you," but we actually don't do the things that would accompany that. And so James concludes that verse with the same question: what does it profit? You know, what good is that sort of thing? It doesn't make the person's stomach any more full or make them any warmer when you give them some pious blessing. The implication would be, just as James has stressed right already, in the first part of the book, he stressed care, especially for the poor and needy. All right, and this is more of the same thing. James is very interested in practical religion in the sense of, if you see one of your brothers or sisters who needs clothing and food, God expects you to help them. So that's the way this example and illustration works in James's argument. And it ties in a bigger way. I've mentioned before, many of James's arguments are allusions or more or less direct allusions to the sayings of Christ and the Gospels, and we won't look there, but Matthew 25, right, and the sheep and the goats are divided, and what is the criterion, what is the distinction that Jesus makes? Well, they both saw the poor and hungry person, they both saw the person who was sick, person who was in prison, but one group visited and cared, and the other group didn't. Okay, so you know, for all we know, both the sheep and the goats professed to follow Christ. The passage doesn't really make that sort of distinction. The distinction is in terms of James 2, 15 and 16. How did you actually treat the person in need? And I mention that because that again ties in with the bigger argument of James, because in Matthew 25, it's not that people are justified by their works in the sense that they gain a right to heaven by doing those things, but how are the sheep shown to be sheep and how are the goats shown to be goats? Okay? I mean, if you're not into that sort of thing, like, you know sheep from goats, it's by their actions. That's the way the distinction is made. And that's how James is arguing here. So in verse 17, he brings up this point that I made before, that he says, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And the idea is instead of faith by itself, it's faith in itself. The faith that does this sort of thing, that merely says words but doesn't have actions, is a dead faith. Okay? It's not the faith that saves. It's a faith that issues in no fruit and therefore reveals itself to be a different kind of faith. Now James then turns on to another argument, but let me clarify here that James is really saying there are two kinds of faith. Okay, there are actually, theologians have distinguished many kinds of faith. There's saving faith. Saving faith is a faith that he talks about by implication in verse 14. It's a faith that looks to Christ and his righteousness and not to our own righteousness, but that issues in good works, just as a good tree bears good fruit. But there are also kinds of faith that are not saving faith. And as I said, theologians have made distinctions among those, but the sort of thing that especially relevant here is usually called historical faith. It's a faith that knows all the facts, but doesn't actually cast oneself on Christ and doesn't issue in changed life. And that's the distinction, that's the sort of thing that James is talking about here. He's talking about that sort of faith, the faith that in itself is dead. And how do you know faith is dead? Well, how do you know most things are dead? They don't do anything. Okay, that sort of faith, the dead faith, doesn't do anything. It doesn't have any works associated with it. And James is not going into some elaborate discussion of what death and life is. He's simply saying it's a dead thing, and therefore it is not a saving faith. Starting in verse 18, he develops an imaginary or discussion with an imaginary person. This is a sort of rhetorical style which is common in James' era, and to some extent you can still find. It's a little hard to parse the precise meaning, like where the quotation mark should be in verse 18 and whether this other person, this Mr. Someone, as Gordon Keddie calls him in his sermons, is an adversary or a friend. I don't think, in light of all the other things that are really hard to understand in this passage, I don't think I'll go into that one. It is difficult, but it doesn't change the sense of it. The point seems to be, someone could say, well, some people are really given to faith, and some people are really given to works. Okay, and that's just the way some people are. Some people believe, and some people do things. Like some people are thinkers, and some people are doers. That seems to be the sense of the argument that this person is putting forth. And James says, no way. Okay. No way. That's not in the Greek. But the no way is, James's response is, show me your faith without your works. Okay. How am I supposed to know that you have true faith? Lots of people say they believe all this stuff. Lots of people profess faith. But how am I supposed to know it? The only way I know it is if you show me your faith by your works. So show me your faith without your works, like just try, and I will show you my faith by my works. So I think the sense of verse 18 is clear, even if there's some difficulties here. And you see how it ties in with the arguments. The faith that is a genuine faith, the saving faith, will issue in works. It will issue in fruit from showing the work of God in the person's life. And he illustrates that by one very disturbing example. James likes to give disturbing examples. So he says in verse 19, you believe that there is one God. Okay, so this would have been the Jewish confession, but modified by the understanding of who Christ is. So this basic Shema, you know, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It's probably the sort of thing James is alluding to when addressing Christians. So you believe there is one God. You do well. So far, you haven't risen any higher than the devils. Right? So, again, you have to hear the force of James's arguments. You know, we want to say, oh, well, he doesn't really mean all this sort of stuff. Well, James is saying, that's good, good. Even the demons do the same thing. At least they tremble. And that's the force of the statement. So, James is talking then about a faith that goes only so far. Only that far. Calvin says this on verse 19. From this one sentence, it appears evident that the whole dispute is not about faith, but of the common knowledge of God. Okay, so Calvin is saying that the sort of faith that James is rebuking is not faith as we would call it, but just common knowledge of God. And here's the point that Calvin makes I thought was really helpful. Which can no more connect man with God than the sight of the sun carry him to heaven. Okay? Just knowing about God can't connect you any more than looking at the sun can carry you to heaven. And then he adds, but it is certain that by faith we come nigh to God. Now, I'm sure we've all met people who know some of the right words. In Reform circles, we meet people who know a lot of the right words. But I remember one of my co-workers in high school. I was making some probably feeble attempt to witness to him. And his response was, yeah, I believe all that stuff. Okay. Now, that in itself should indicate that there's something a little, you know, strong, wrong with that reaction to the truths of the faith. Yeah, I believe all that stuff. But actually, in this person's life, there were plenty of indications that belief was the sort of belief that James is talking about in 2:19. It didn't issue into consistent Christian life. Without going into detail, this was, you know, the late 60s, early 70s, and there were various things that young men did at that time that, anyway. So this person's profession, yeah, I believe all this stuff, didn't issue into life. There wasn't a Christian character about it. And that's the sort of thing that James is talking about here. It's orthodox profession. I believe there is one God. James says we need to ask more questions than that. We need to go further than that. Now, I want to add the point that James is not here degrading theology or faith. James, after all, in chapter 2, verse 5, we read it last week, describes the poor as rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. So faith, as James speaks of it, is not something impoverished or impoverishing. Faith is such as guarantees us an inheritance in the kingdom because of Christ. But James is warning against something which isn't that faith. He's warning against a historical faith that says, yeah, I believe all that stuff. And James is therefore pressing on in the argument to say that sort of faith does not save. And that's the point of verse 20. Do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? He continues this conversation with this Mr. Someone, this invisible conversation partner, I guess we would call him. And that actually, that's the you is in the singular for much of the rest of this, because he's talking to that fellow. Okay, so he's convincing this fellow, and he's not particularly polite, we might say, to him, because he calls him a foolish man. But this is this is the necessary rebuke. This is the fool of Proverbs, who thinks he knows everything but needs, a slap up the side of the head or whatever the phrase is. He needs to think about where he really is and what his condition is. It has implications of not a lack of intellectual ability, but a corrupt moral character as well. So the will is involved and not just the mind. Do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Or another textual variant has useless, which would give the sort of the play on words that faith without works is unworking. Okay, so that might well be the sense of it. It's that sort of a faith is an unproductive faith. And then he goes on in verses 21 through 26 to give two examples, and he draws conclusions from those two examples. And that's where people, you know, who read Paul and understand the doctrine of justification by faith alone start to get really nervous. The first part we can understand. He's talking about a faith that's merely profession. The last part, as I said before, we don't want to avoid it. We don't want to miss the point of what James is saying. James is addressing us, and we need to hear what he has to say. But before we do that, let me pause and see if you have any comments or questions so far. Nope. Okay. So James gives two examples. Those are Abraham and Rahab. It's really an interesting and intriguing pair, isn't it, to think of upright Abraham and Rahab the prostitute. But they actually go together very well in his argument. It's maybe not so much those people themselves as what he says about them. So he says in verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works? Says essentially the same thing about Rahab. Was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works? And in case we missed the point, he says explicitly in verse 24, "You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." Okay, so what does he mean when he says that? That's the question. I don't want to deny the point of it, but at this point I am going to talk a little bit about how this should be interpreted and step back and do a little theological reflection. So in case that verse doesn't jar you, verse 24, keep your finger there and turn back to Romans chapter 3 and verse 28. There's a parallel statement or a similar statement in Galatians, but we'll look at the one in Romans 3:28. You could even diagram these two sentences and put them one up against the other if the point doesn't get you right away, but I think you don't need to do that to see it. Romans 3:28, "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law." That's what Paul says. James says, "You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." Okay. I want everyone to see, right, that there's a question here. Does James contradict Paul or the other way around? How is it that we're to understand these two? Right. James doesn't contradict Paul. That's right. He doesn't. And there is a way to understand both of them. James is addressing a particular audience with a particular need. It is that antinomian context, which some commentators say the Jews were tended to, and maybe the Jewish Christians carry over with them. I might say that that's sort of a natural reaction, unhappily, to the among many of us. Paul is addressing people who need to hear the gospel of free salvation in Christ, and he therefore stresses that aspect. But to understand the distinction between the two, it's helpful to understand, well, the meaning of the word to justify. Okay? So justification is usually called a forensic aspect. We usually think of forensics in terms of investigating crimes and crime scenes, but forensic has to do with the judicial setting. So justification is not about transforming the nature of someone. Justification is not about making a bad person good, like reforming his character. Justification is about a judicial declaration of guilt or innocence. Okay, I won't do the whole catechism quotation, but the basic components are forgiveness of sins and acceptance as righteous with God. Okay, and of course there are lots of questions about the ground of justification and how justification is received, but that's the basic meaning of justification. But as it comes forth in the scriptures, it has, you might say, two aspects. And I thought I would read from James Buchanan's book on justification, a classic work from the 19th century, where he sets forth this, what he calls the actual justification, which is what Paul is talking about, and declarative justification, which is what James is talking about. So here's what he says. "While justification is a forensic or judicial term, it is used in scripture to denote sometimes the acceptance of a sinner as righteous in the sight of God." So that's the first usage. "Sometimes the manifestation or proof of his acceptance, by which it is attested and made sure. And this variety in the application of it is the ground of an important theological distinction, the distinction between actual and declarative justification. This distinction does not imply either that there is more than one justification before God, as Romish writers have alleged, or that the sense of the term is ambiguous, for that term relates invariably to one and the same justification, when it denotes a change in man's relation to God. But this change may be considered in two distinct aspects, either as being actually accomplished when he is accepted as righteous, or as being declared and attested, so as to give him the comfortable assurance of it. And the same term may be applied to it in each of these aspects, without making its meaning ambiguous, since the context will enable us to determine in which of the two it is contemplated by the sacred writer." Their style in the 19th century was a little stiffer than ours, but I think the point of what he's making is clear. And I put up just a couple of references of this declarative sense in Matthew 11, Luke 7. Matthew 11, "Wisdom is justified by her works." Okay, that Jesus is there talking about the the effects of wisdom, the wisdom of following God, issuing forth in the fruits that are associated with that. But I think instead of looking at references like that, to get a sense of the distinction in one passage, I'd like to turn to Luke chapter 7. Now there actually is an earlier reference in Luke 7 along these lines, but let's look at Luke 7 beginning at verse 36. Here the word that itself is not actually used, but the concept is there. And it's there in a way that makes this point, I think, crystal clear. It's a very helpful passage for understanding this sort of distinction. Again, even though the words themselves aren't used. I think since it's a longer passage, I won't read the whole thing. It's a familiar account of this woman who was a sinner coming to Christ. And she enters the house of Simon, where Christ is, and she shows her love for him with weeping, with washing his feet with her tears, and using her hair. And Simon was shocked at this behavior and seemed completely inappropriate and so forth. And Jesus, in his explanation, it's a beautiful passage to show his compassion on the woman and explains also well the point that we're making. Let me pick up the reading in verse 40. Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." "There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Then he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Now look at verse 47. There's a therefore there. "Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven." Why were her sins forgiven? Jesus says, because she loved much. Okay, so Jesus is saying that she is accepted before God as righteous. She is justified by her works. She loved much, therefore I accept her as righteous and forgive her sins. Is that what Jesus is saying? Well, the whole passage argues contrary to that, right? The whole point of the little parable of the creditor with the two debtors is not that either one purchased the favor of the other, right? I mean, it would be completely against the context. It is her great forgiveness, the forgiveness of her great sins, I should say, her sins which are many are forgiven. How do you know that? You know that because she is loved much. The evidence of her justification was in her works. It was in the great love that she showed. That's crystal clear from the passage. It's crystal clear from the passage that she was already forgiven before this account occurred. There is no way in which her sins could have been forgiven because of what she did. The forgiveness is prior to what has happened. And when that was, it's not clear, but Jesus knows and she knows. And Jesus assures her in verse 48, "Your sins are forgiven." This is part of the function, by the way, it's not maybe prominent in James. James has another point, but since Buchanan brought that out, this is part of the assurance aspect of the fruits of faith. She is reassured that her sins are forgiven because the evidence of true faith is in her. But Jesus makes it absolutely plain that it's not her works that have saved her. Verse 50, "Your faith has saved you." Okay? Jesus, in one passage, puts together these two aspects of justification. Again, not using the language, certainly not declarative and whatever the other one was, actual and declarative justification. But the idea is here, and it's absolutely clear. It's absolutely clear that the true faith which issued in forgiveness of sins because of apprehending Christ's righteousness, will also issue in a fruitful love. And it was that fruitful love that Jesus commended. So is that distinction clear? That declarative justification, that's exactly what Jesus is talking about when he says, therefore, her sins are forgiven. It is clear that her sins are forgiven because of her actions. Okay, so with that background, let's go back to James 2, and in 11 minutes, we'll try to clarify all this thing that Luther was so upset about. Let's see. James 2, beginning, as we said, at verse 21, he refers to Abraham. He says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Okay, the account of that is, of course, in Genesis 22. And James is describing the way Abraham acted when God tested him. Testing was the subject of James 1, and this was a prime example of that sort of testing. Let's make it clear up front what sort of justification by works is referred to. And we can do that, one more time by turning, this time to Genesis 22. Because in the passage itself, there is exactly the same sort of declaration. Well, not exactly, but quite a similar declaration as to what we saw in Luke 7. Remember, it's in the context of God testing Abraham. That's the way the chapter 22 of Genesis begins. But if you look at verse 12, you can see this. Abraham, right, he's got his hand in the air with the dagger in it, and he's ready to slay his son. He hears the angel call to him, and here's what God says in verse 12. Do not lay your hand on the lad, or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. See, there's the declarative aspect of it. Now I know that you fear God. The fear of God which Abraham professed, as James is about to say back in Genesis 15, seven chapters before, is shown forth by what he has done. God openly shows Abraham's faith. Now I know that you fear God. So, okay, back to James 2. Abraham was acting, therefore, on the basis of the faith that he already had. That's what the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 11. It was by faith that Abraham offered Isaac. Okay, again, we don't want to miss James's point here. What sort of a faith was this? Did Abraham really believe God's promise that of him would come stars? Well, he must have, because the one fruit of that promise, which was his son Isaac, he was willing to kill at the commandment of God. Think about that. What sort of a faith is that? That's a faith that believes God's promise so much that he said, well, God promised that through Abraham there would be children as the stars in the heaven. If God wants me to kill him, God will raise him from the dead. That's an amazing faith, and that's what the writer to the Hebrews says. So James is not, saying putting works in place of faith. James is saying this was the sort of faith that Abraham had. This is the way Abraham was shown to be accepted with God. He was justified by works in the sense that God declares at the end of the account, or the end of the test in Genesis 22, when he offered his son Isaac on the altar. And so James describes that in verse 22 of, we're back in James 2. Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? Ah, there we go. Okay, so the legalist jumps on that. By his works faith was made perfect. Faith is essentially incomplete. It is inherently defective. It needs works to make it complete. So the legalist might say. So some legalists have said. Not so. So again, the idea of making complete is richer than what we might think at first. And we won't look at the past. 2 Corinthians 12:9. God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. That's an example. But a closer parallel maybe is in 1 John 4. I've stressed 1 John 4:12. I've stressed this sense that James is stressing that the works declare our justification. After all, the point at the beginning was that you say you have works, but where's the beef, okay, as it were? Show me your works. And that's the sense of this all along. And actually, it's interesting, that's the same sense in 1 John 4:17, not about justification, but about demonstration. Verse 12, no one, just to go back a bit, no one has seen God at any time. Sorry. Yeah, I guess I don't need to go back beyond that. Let's just look at that. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. Now, it's true that no one has seen God at any time. Why does John bring that up here? It is because if someone wants to see God, they need to see God in us, in our love. Now, he's already said, okay, in context, he's already said that the love of God was manifested when God sent his Son. So that's the primary way in which God's love is shown, and it's recorded for us in his Word. But James wants to stress that we love one another, and he uses exactly the same word that James does. In verse 12, if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. Now, is God's love defective? Is it incomplete? Is it as if God couldn't really love us unless we loved others? Well, that's ridiculous, okay? You shouldn't draw conclusions about some inherent defectiveness in God or his love from what John says in 1 John 4:12, but he does pay a high honor to the love that we show. His love, the love to us, is made perfect in us when we love one another. And that's the context. I guess I didn't make that very clear. Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. It's when we love one another that the love of God is truly revealed. It's made manifest. And that idea of being made manifest, as I said in verse 9, and it's the same sort of thing here. Okay, so go back to James 2 then, one more time. It's easy to get, it's kind of, the alarm bells that go off with James's language. He is being very straightforward here. He's using strong wording. But he's not saying that somehow faith is inherently incomplete. But faith without works is fruitless. And by works faith was made perfect or complete means that faith bears its full fruit. It comes to full expression. It's revealed. It's shown to be true faith. By works. That's the point. Just as the love of God is shown forth fully when we love one another. And James goes on then to say, the scripture was fulfilled which says Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Okay. Now, Paul quotes the same verse. It's Genesis 15:6. Paul quotes the same verse about Abraham to prove that Abraham was justified by faith alone. Okay. And James here doesn't misunderstand the chronology. He knows that 15 comes before 22. He knows that Abraham was accepted by God by faith, because of faith, by faith receiving the free gift of God several years before Genesis 22, several years before he offered up Isaac. But the sense in which the scripture was fulfilled is clear. It's like the sense in which works make faith perfect. The outworking of that faith in Abraham's life was evident, so that the declaration of God in Genesis 15 that God counted him to be righteous is made manifest in Genesis 22 when Abraham offers his son. Now I know that you fear me, God says. That's the sense again of this, that the scripture is fulfilled. And Abraham is amazingly the beloved of God, the friend of God. So sort of reference occurs a couple of times, at least in the Old Testament. So in verse 24, when James says, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only, he is talking about the fact that the sorts of things that Abraham did declared that he had true faith. And then not by faith only, again, this is not the most helpful translation. The sense of it is, it's not by that faith that I started this passage out with, okay? It's a man is justified by works and not by a dead faith. Okay, remember James has talked about two kinds of faith. He's talked about a saving faith, but he's also talked about a dead faith. And when in verse 24 he says that you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only, he's referring to that, you might put a hyphen between the faith and the only, that the faith which is dead. That sort of faith doesn't justify a man. Instead, the faith that lives issues in these works, which declare the man's right standing with God. The next example he gives, as I said, is kind of interesting. He would connect the two, is Rahab. Rahab, you remember, received the, here they're called messengers, and Joshua they're called spies. I suppose this is a similar mission, but Rahab receives them and sends them out another way. She delivers them from those who were seeking to seize them. What you might not remember, at least I didn't remember the full extent of Rahab's profession of faith in that same passage. So I think because time is running out, we won't look there. But when you have a chance this afternoon, look at Joshua 2:8 and following. Rahab professes faith in the living God. She's seen what God has done. I mean, again, it's like with Abraham. Why else would she do that? Why else would she hide the spies? Right? It's one thing to say, well, God is really powerful. He brought you out of Egypt. It's another thing to say, you know, Jericho has really strong walls. I think I'm risking my neck if I try to deliver these guys, because they might have gotten out of Egypt, but there's no way they're going to throw down these walls. And James is saying the same thing about Rahab that he says about Abraham. What an amazing faith she had that issued in that sort of a work. That instead of saying, yeah, I believe all that stuff, but I'm going to call the police on you guys because there's no way I'm going to get in trouble. There's no way you guys are going to get in here anyway. No, what she said was, I've seen what God has done. He's the living God. You guys are going to take over the city. And I'm going with God. And that's the essence of what she did. And she showed that by her works. Right? It's one thing to say, yeah, I really believe all that stuff. It's another thing to actually risk her life by sending out the spies. And in the end, of course, she was delivered. So that's the sense in which Rahab, again, was justified by works. And again, the writer to the Hebrews commends Rahab for her faith in doing that. It was by faith that she did that. So in the end of the passage, as I said at the beginning of the study, James returns to the same theme of a dead faith. The body without the spirit is dead. Faith without works is dead also. He's not trying to develop some elaborate analogy. It seems sort of backwards. We would normally think of faith as animating everything we do, but he uses it in a different sense. It's the works that seem to be animating. But his point is the same as before. That is, a true faith will be a living faith, and that living faith will issue in works. I don't know what that is. Let's not let it in, though. Let me conclude by trying to draw some of this together. I still have another hour, so it should be all right. Let's milk the joke for all it's worth. Let me read a couple of quotations from our standards, which I hope will clarify this, and I want to make a couple of more comments. The Westminster Confession of Faith, in the chapter on justification, there's actually also a chapter on saving faith, which is worth meditating on, but in the chapter on justification says this: faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. Yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. Okay, so that's crystal clear again, I hope, and part of the value of having doctrinal standards. Faith is the alone instrument of justification. It is only with the empty hands of faith that we receive the righteousness of Christ. But that faith is never alone. It always issues in good works. And, of course, part of the scripture proof in the Westminster Confession here is from James, the passage we've been studying. It's easy, though, to somehow twist that. So I thought I would read also from the larger catechism, question 73. How does faith justify a sinner in the sight of God? Faith justifies a sinner in the sight of God not because of those other graces which do always accompany it, or of good works that are the fruits of it, nor as if the grace of faith or any act thereof were imputed to him for his justification, but only as it is an instrument by which he receiveth and applieth Christ and his righteousness. So faith always issues in good works. Good works are always the fruits of faith. But it's not the good works, or even in anticipation of the good works, that we're justified. Faith is merely the instrument. It's the empty hands by which we receive and apply Christ and his righteousness. Now that's important because there have been controversies in Reformed churches over the last 30 years, well, course, there's a much longer history than that, but over the last several years, there have been controversies in the Reformed churches over the question of justification by faith. One prominent name was Norman Shepherd, who was a professor at Westminster Seminary in the 60s and 70s. The controversy developed more in the early to mid-70s. Initially, Norman Shepherd started teaching, partly based on James, that there are two instruments of justification, faith and works. Parallel instruments of justification with a parallel function. And Norman Shepherd later modified his position under scrutiny by the seminary faculty and board and his own presbytery. He was a minister in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church at the time. And he tended, in the end, to identify faith and works. So faith is the same thing as works. Faith is faithful obedience. That's a dangerous distortion of what James is saying. But since the point of James is not to teach what Paul is teaching, I don't want to conclude with that, but just conclude with a warning. Norman Shepherd, in the only book that he's written, as far as I know, says that in the opening part that one thing that motivated him to teach the way he's been teaching is the prevalence of antinomianism. He looked around the American church scene and saw that people were saying one thing and living in a different way. And I'm sure he had in mind partly the theoretical antinomians like Zane Hodges, but I think it's also clear that he had in mind in all churches, including Reformed churches, the tendency to say, I know all the right things, or to quote my coworker, who was a Roman Catholic, actually not a Reformed Christian, but yeah, I believe all that stuff. I grew up in the church. I learned the catechism. I know all that stuff. James has a serious warning to us. James says, unless that faith issues in a life in conformity with the law of God, he's already defined works in the context as the, in terms of the will of God. If that sort of faith doesn't issue in a changed life, in a life in conformity with God, like Abraham and Rahab, then it's dead faith. It's not saving faith. It's not genuine faith at all. It's a sort of distortion of faith, which can never save. And again, it's very easy for us to say what James is not saying, but it's too easy for us to dodge the point of what he is saying. And James calls us to examine ourselves and to see whether we look at the brother or sister in need and say, God bless you, and walk away. James calls us to search our hearts and to be encouraged, as Jesus assured the woman who showed that love to him, to be encouraged that our sins are forgiven, and the fruit of that is shown in the way we live. Okay, all jokes about an extra hour aside now. Any comments or questions on that passage? Yes, Jeff.
So, in James is sort of, his emphasis is to antinomians who are doing this. In Christ's teachings, he was often speaking to Pharisees who, in a sense, had works of a sort without faith.
Right.
But it's interesting that in both cases, they're criticized for not, people are criticized for, both errors are criticized for not doing certain types of works.
That's right.
So the Pharisees say, well, you tithe on your mint and cumin, but you don't do this, and, you know, the sheep and the goats, and so on. And James has got exactly the same sort of criticisms about the fact that people want to be justified by their works. Very convenient which works they choose.
That's right. That's an excellent point. And it, we think of the Pharisees as legalists, but in some ways they were practical antinomians. It's the sort of thing James is talking about in the passage we looked at last week. If you pick and choose among God's commandments, then, as he will say later, you're no longer a subject of God, but you pretend to be a judge. And it's a very good point. Yes, Ben.
King James, or not King James, but the NIV translates a little differently. I've explained it before and understood it as you see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. Simply the external you see, it's just a human observation. Is that too simplistic an understanding?
I don't think so. That's one example of what is threaded throughout the passage. So there's a contrast between what they said, okay, I say I have faith, and what you could actually see, what they actually did. Now, I think, do you see, like, you're talking about verse 22, that may be, is that right?
Verse 24, well, I guess it's...
Yeah, verse 24 also.
Straight through, but.
Yeah, I think maybe those references are not so much along the lines, but I think when he refers to the demonstration of faith in the works, like verse 18, show me your faith without your works, and that's not possible, and I will show you my faith by my works. That might be a better example of the emphasis that James is giving here. I think the you see is maybe like more like do you understand orientation. But verse 18 is maybe a clearer example of what's actually threaded through the passage in some ways explicit and other ways more subtle. But I think it's not a simplistic explanation. He's about showing justification in a way that everyone can see it. And that's the point of God's declaration to Abraham. Now I know that you fear God. Okay? It's one thing to say you believe, and it's another thing to actually offer up your son. Everyone could see. It's a declare to everyone what it was that Abraham actually believed. Yeah, I think that's a good line of argument to take from it. And that's this declarative sense of justification. It's a showing forth to the whole world. Just as at the last day, the whole world will see who has believed in God. And good. Yes?
I'm looking back to verses 12 and 13 to talk about judging... acting according to the law of liberty and the fact that mercy is, you know, triumphs over justice. Are those then motivators of our works? What would be the motive? I've been reading a book by John Piper called Future Grace, and his point in the book is that gratitude is not enough of a motive for us to be doing good works, for us to be showing our faith by our works, but that we have to be trusting in the grace that God is continually extending to us and living in that mm-hmm. sort of faith.
Yeah.
Is that a bigger argument? Sorry.
Yeah, it's sort of a bigger argument. James, in the context there is, in the last part of what we looked at last week, is calling them just as Jesus says in the Lord's Prayer, you know, forgive us our sins, or teaches us to pray, forgive us our sins even as we have forgiven others. It's the same sort of thing. You need to be merciful, if nothing else, in reflection of the mercy shown to you. But maybe I can follow up the Piper thing later. Yeah. See, this is the ultimate hypocrite, you know, empty faith of making you late for worship by talking about how important worship is. So... After we pray, make your way over to worship, please. Let's close in prayer.